All right. Is it great to be back? Zoom has been a lifesaver, right? But there's also always the niceness of getting together back in person as well for those who live in the area. So let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And we're really at a turning point. This is Matthew 16 is another one of those turning points. We ran into this before in Matthew 12, where we had Christ kind of make a big turn. He's going to turn away from that unbelieving generation, and he's going to take his generation, and he brings them into those parables. And those parables in chapter 13 we looked at, he then interprets those, and that continues through chapters 14 and 15. He gives historical examples of those parables at work in chapters 14 and 15. And now in chapter 16, we're at another point. It's going to be a turning point in this section. And we're at a passage as we get down to verse 13 here, that's especially controversial in the church, the historic, what I call historic Christianity. They take this passage out of its context and they try to force it onto us today. And we see how much horror that's caused within historic Christianity. So that's what we're going to spend a little time on this. Look at what this church is. Look at what this rock is. Look at what this confession is. Look at the role of Peter. And we're going to see this has nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, that was kept secret since the world began. This has nothing to do with what he's doing with us today in the church, the body of Christ. This has to do with a church that he's been calling out since the days of John the Baptist, the church, the believing remnant of the nation Israel. All right, so let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 16. And let's just see that this passage isn't as controversial. The only reason it's controversial is because historic Christianity has misused it. And of course, the root problem of everything in historic Christianity is that the root problem, the basic, most fundamental problem, is they've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship. And as soon as you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, it opens all the doors to the floodwaters of confusion and mistakes and errors and false teaching, and that's what happens. So we're going to look at it through the standpoint of Paul's distinct apostleship. We may come back to this timeline. And just to maybe mention, the notes are over on the table again. I did print those out. So if you wanted a printed copy, those are over there. All right, Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Let's just pick it up at verse 13. I think this is where we left off. We covered something a little different last week, and we left off 2 weeks ago with this confession of Peter. So let's look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So here we have one title. Kind of keep track of these titles because there's going to be a whole bunch of titles used in this short little passage. Here we have the Son of Man title, and we'll look at that. The Son of Man, of course, from the most basic standpoint, that's the Son of Man title because it's God who's come now and enfleshed himself into the line of David, into humanity, into mankind, and he's going to fulfill all of Israel's, all the promises God's made to Israel through and fleshing himself into the line of David. So he's the Son of Man in that sense, but he's also the Son of Man in the sense that Daniel talked about him, where he sees him coming on the clouds of heaven, the hosts, the angelic armies of heaven coming to establish his kingdom on earth. So that's all wrapped up in that Son of Man concept. Now verse 14, and they said, so he's asking, who do they say I am? And they say, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, and or one of the prophets. So basically there is no consensus on who Jesus is. Verse 15, and he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, but whom do ye say unto me? Who do you, as my disciples, especially the 12 here, who do you say that I am? Now, it's interesting, we really kind of hidden in this passage is we have another reference, another title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 15 where it says, whom say ye that I am? That I am name, hopefully at least some of you will recognize that Jehovah name. I am blank. He gave that name to them way back before the Exodus. He said, I'm going to give you the nation of Israel, the grace resident in my Jehovah name. I am blank spot. You just fill in whatever you need me to be, and I'll be that for you. You need someone to give you water? I am the one who will give you water. I am the one that will defeat your enemies. I am the one that will give you food. I am the one that will give you righteousness. I am your shepherd. I am the I am name. Of course, when they entered into that law at Sinai, they rejected that I am name. They said, no, we don't want you to do it. We'll do it ourselves. And they threw away his I am name. Now the great I am is back, and there's coming a day in the future. I guess we could go back to our chart here. At this time, we're told by the prophets, there's coming a time that they're going to receive the great I am. They're going to fall on him graciously and say, you have to do everything for us. We can't do it ourselves. They're going to give the answer out here to that I am name that they should have given way back before this, right before the giving of the law. They flunked the test back then. They're going to pass the test out here. So we've already had two titles of Jesus in this passage. We've had the Son of Man title. We have the I am title. The Jehovah name title. Verse 16. And now we come to Peter's confession. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, so we have this Christ concept. And Christ means Messiah. It means in the Old Testament, it means that anointed one. And that's a title. That's the one who is going to come, the promised Messiah, the promised anointed one. And he would come to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel on earth. The Christ, the promised and anointed of Israel, who would establish the everlasting kingdom and who was also the most holy. He's also the Son of the living God. So we have here the Son of Man, the I am Jehovah name. We have the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And we have the Son of God, Son of the living God. And so I thought we should take a look back and see what would have come into these Jews in the first century's minds when he used this terminology. So let's go over to Daniel. Daniel 7. You could keep a bookmark in Matthew because we'll be back. But go to Daniel 7. And let's just look at a couple references that they would have been very familiar with in their teaching. And when he talks about these titles, they would have been very familiar with. And we're not going to develop in these the passages themselves. I just want to bring out these messianic and titles. Look at Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. And I, Daniel, saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There we have our Son of Man title. Came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So we have the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man, and he's going to come into with the clouds of heaven. And look what he's going to do, verse 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so we have here Jesus is claiming that title. He's the one that's going to come in the clouds of heaven. That's a reference to the angelic hosts. He's going to come back to earth and he's going to establish his everlasting kingdom. Now keep your finger here because I just want to show you how this applies to Jesus. Hopefully you kept a bookmark in Matthew 16, and then just flip a few pages back, go to almost the last verse of Matthew, and you'll see where he's going to claim something very similar to what we just read in Daniel 7. Go to Matthew 28, keep your finger in Daniel because we're going back there. Matthew 28, verse 18. And you remember what we just read in chapter 7 about where he wrote in verse 14, he's given all dominion and glory and a kingdom and it's everlasting dominion and all that. Look what Jesus says after his death and resurrection. Verse 18, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He's going to be the one that comes and establishes that kingdom. The Son of Man of Daniel is the one he's referring to here. Now flip over a couple pages back in Daniel, and let's read who this Son of Man, and now we're going to see the Messiah concept and see who this Messiah is. Flip over a couple pages in Daniel to Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, verse 24. This is the 70-week prophecy. We're not going to develop here. We've done this several times in the past. I'm just trying to bring out the title concept here. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's all summarized in our timeline here, when it comes to this end of this tribulation period, that's all going to be summed up. And he says here, an everlasting righteousness to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint. That's our word. Anoint is that word Messiah, and that word Christ in the Greek. There we have that Messiah concept. He's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and he's going to anoint the Most Holy, his anointed one, his Messiah. And what does it say who this Messiah, this anointed one, is going to be? He's going to be the Most Holy. He's absolute God. Did you see how Peter's confession fits in here when he says that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, and you are the Son of the living God? He's the Son of God. He's God by nature, absolute deity. And he says that the Most Holy One, and this Messiah is also the Son of the living God. Go over to Psalm 2, and we'll just see, I guess it's back, not ahead to, it's back to Psalm 2, and we'll just kind of look at this and then go back to Matthew 16. Here we see unraveling in Psalm 2, what's actually already going to begin to happen before the cross here. Remember, he's going to be heading to Jerusalem shortly. We're going to read that in a few verses. And he's going there to die, and he's going to be, well, let's read the passage. And you'll see some of these things already occurring at this time and will occur ultimately out of that tribulation time. Verse 1, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? That's the Gentiles. And remember, not too long from here, you're going to have the Gentiles involved in conspiring in the death of Christ. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? When he talks about the people, that's the Israelites, the nation of Israel. So you have here the heathen, the Gentile nations, and the nation of Israel are going to join hands and rage against God's anointed one. What have we already seen in Matthew? I think it was Matthew 10. We already saw, remember Jesus is feeding hungry people on the Sabbath. He's healing people on the Sabbath day. And the vain religious system comes and critiques him and criticizes him. And then what do they go out and do on the Sabbath day? They go out and form a council on how to bring about the demise of this innocent person. And what does he call them? He says, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're going to criticize him for feeding the hungry and healing the sick. And they're going to use the day of Sabbath to go plot the murder of an innocent person. Just hypocrites. They're going to join here. And we see a foretaste of this in this Psalm 2. Why then do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. There's our Messiah, our Christ concept again. His anointed. And they're going to say, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens, what's he doing though? He's just laughing. He has them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. When everything's said and done, God's going to set this anointed one, the son of man who's the Davidic king, and he's going to set him on his holy hill, on his David's throne in Jerusalem. That's who Jesus is claiming to be and who Peter is professing him to be. I will decree, and look what else he is. Verse 7, as we keep Peter's confession in mind, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. It's the Son of God. Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter's confession. It's all summed up. You have the Son of God, the Jehovah I Am name, the Christ anointed Messiah, and the Son of God, all wrapped up in Peter's confession on who Jesus is. He's the long prophesied one, the one they're waiting for, and the one they're waiting to come. All right, let's go back to Matthew 16. So that gives a little bit of the background for that that confession, I guess is what is usually called, confession of Peter here. And Simon Peter, verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the one who, and the Son of Man, Jesus always already identified him that, the one that's coming at the angelic host to establish his kingdom on earth, the God's anointed one, the Davidic king he's going to put on his throne in Jerusalem. The Son, and he's the Son of the living God. He's all that wrapped up together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is acknowledging that. He's confessing that. He's come to realize that. Now, how did he come to realize it? Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This is something revealed from the Father. And this kind of fits in. Remember last week when we were talking about the entangling web of divine life and love? And we looked at how that life is lived out in the triune Godhead. And we looked at all that. And I said, go ahead and open it. Once you get this principle, you open up almost any other passage of Scripture and you'll see it. Well, so let me show you how that could work. Remember when we talked about that entangling web of divine life and love? The Father looks at the Son and he says he should have preeminence. The Father looks at the Spirit and he says his scripture should be magnified above my name. The Son looks at the Father and says his will is best. I'll obey him. The Son looks at the Spirit and says I'm not going to obey him with my own power. I'm going to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces the scriptures, but he doesn't use his own words. He uses the words of the Father, and the words of the Father aren't about the Father, they're about the Son. And that formed our entangling web. Well, look how this works here. And I said, if you open to almost any passage in the Scriptures, you can see that entangling web of divine life and love. Flip back a few pages. Go back to Matthew. Oh, let's go back. I didn't write this on the notes here. Matthew 11, I think. Matthew 11. Oh, yes. Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things, this is Jesus talking now, the Son, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him. So the Son doesn't reveal himself, he's revealing the Father. Who reveals the Son? Go back to Matthew 16. Jesus answered, verse 17, and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father hath revealed it unto thee. The Son reveals the Father. The Father reveals the Son, that entangling web of divine life and love. And so we have this confession of Christ, Peter's confession about Christ. Of course, Christ, it becomes then the core of the gospel of the kingdom. And we see when John summarizes this gospel of the kingdom, we'll see that. Keep a finger here, but go over to John chapter 20. And look how he summarizes the believing message that results in eternal life, justification by faith without works before the tribunal of God for the Israelite in God's prophetic program at this time. John chapter 20, and we'll pick it up at verse 30 because this kind of plays into Matthew 16 as well. John 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And I just read that verse as kind of an intro because remember what they wanted Jesus to do at the beginning, the Pharisees, the vain religious system, at the beginning of Matthew 16? They wanted him to show them a sign. They've been showing them all these, Jesus has been showing them all these earthly signs and wonders for years now. When you get to Matthew 16, you're about 2 years into his earthly ministry. He's been showing earthly signs all over the place, and they've rejected them all. Now they come along and they ask for a heavenly sign. And based on some of the heavenly signs described like by Joel and what happened at Elijah, you know, I would warn that vain religious system, those Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, they may not want to ask for a sign from heaven because it might come down and strike them dead like a bolt of lightning and be consumed. Or the fiery judgments that Joel talks about. And so when we get here, Peter comes and gives this confession, and look what he says in verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, he basically repeats. He's going to take Peter's confession and he's going to repeat it here. He says, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, he left out the word living, right? Well, no, because we're going to finish the verse. And that believing you might have life through his name. It's Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's confession there. That becomes the core of that gospel of the kingdom. Just like Paul's gospel that has to do with us today. Includes all kinds of stuff, includes the mystery, includes everything God's revealed. Everything that God has for good news today through the Apostle Paul is Paul's gospel. But there's a core to that, right? There's the saving message, we might say, of the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, here you have the good news of the kingdom comes with all kinds of good news, but here we have the core of it, that belief that Christ is or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, let's go back to Matthew 16. So Christ, in the light of this confession, is the core of the kingdom of the gospel. Christ, the Son of God, absolute man, come to do what no other Israelite could do for the nation of Israel. David couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. None of the prophets could do it. They needed somebody who could enter into the line of Israelite humanity and save the nation of Israel. God, and that's that Davidic covenant. God enfleshes himself in the line of David and in the person of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be an Israelite who can do what Israel need. He's going to go to that cross and he's going to redeem the nation of Israel, his friends on that cross. Now, if you want to know how God redeems his enemies, you have to go to Paul. John and the Gospels, they're not talking about how God justifies ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. They're explaining how God justifies those who are his friends And he supplies that at the cross. If you want to know how God's enemies are saved, you have to go to Paul. That's always justification by grace through faith without works, going all the way back to Adam. Pick it up at verse 16 here. Verse 17. So he talks about this, and let's go to verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon the rock I will build my church. And here we have the verse that's really caused so much confusion within historic Christianity. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. So the important thing is to recognize that church here, it's just a generic term. It's the Greek word ecclesia. It is just a called out group of people. That's all the more specific it is. Now, historic Christianity has brainwashed into us thinking that every time you see the word church in your English Bible, it has to be the church, the body of Christ, the group of people God's dealing with today. But that is absolutely wrong. The church, the ecclesia, is a called out group of people. And if you want to know which group of people he's talking about, you have to go to the context. You can't just assume all of them. There's an incident in Acts that talks about just a political, secular ruler speaking to some of his subjects, and they're called an ecclesia. They're called a church. The ones he's talking to, it's just a group of people getting together, called out and engaged in something. Paul refers to the church that went with Moses in the wilderness. Certainly not the church, the body of Christ. So church just means ecclesia. It's just a general word, and you have to go look at the context. So what's the context here in Matthew 16:16? Since what Jesus is doing here happens long before Paul comes on the scene, and what does Paul say about the church, the body of Christ? It was something kept secret since the world began. So it can't be in Jesus' teaching here. And so what church is this? Well, it's the church he's been calling out since the days of John himself, John the Baptist. He's been calling out this group of believing remnant out of the apostate nation, out of the unbelieving nation. He's been calling out through him and John and now the 12. He's been calling out unto himself a believing remnant of Israel. He's going to give that believing remnant the kingdom, and he's going to turn them into that nation out when he returns and entrance into that kingdom. So church is just a generic term. It doesn't always refer to the church, the body of Christ. Here we have it. This is the church, this believing remnant that he's been calling out from the days of John the Baptist. And there's many other different kinds of churches. You have to go by the context. All right. So this has nothing to do with the church of the body of Christ. I felt like I just had to repeat that again because you wouldn't believe how many emails I get about this. So the church in this instance is the church, the believing remnant, not the church, the body of Christ. And now let's look at this rock concept. Verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Now there's a secondary. I find it interesting that there's some scholars who claim to know the references to these words, and they say that there could be a wordplay here in the Greek. Peter, the Greek means Petros, and that means basically a movable rock. And then you have the second word he uses here. Isn't the same word for rock. He uses the rock in the Greek here. That's Petra. And that refers to an unmovable rock. Now, if that's true, I think that's a good, you don't need it to understand this passage, but I think that explains and would fit the context perfectly. Peter is the movable rock. He's not the rock that God's going to make the church on. What's going to happen in just a couple verses after that? If we read, I think four or five more verses, what's Peter doing? What does Jesus say to Peter in four or five verses? We all know the story. Jesus turns, Peter says he's not going to go to his death. Jesus turns on him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter is the movable rock. One instant, he's being taught of the Father and confessing who Christ is. And the next sentence, he's Satan is speaking through him. A movable rock, not the rock on which the church here, the believing remnant, and Israel's prophetic program is going to be built on. But now the second reference to rock here, and upon this rock, an unmovable rock. And that has to be, we're going to see this as we look at the next passage from the Old Testament. This has to be the rock, God himself. And of course, here it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on that rock. And of course, Peter's confession of that, who Christ is and what he's done through all those titles, Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son of Man, the Jehovah I Am. That's going to be what that believing remnant's going to be built on. So let's look at this rock concept. Whether there's a play on words here or not, it doesn't really matter. I find it an interesting aside. But now let's look at what would come to their mind with this rock. So for that, let's go over. Well, let's before we go to the Old Testament, flip over to 1 Corinthians. Paul has a little something to say about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Here he's talking about the wilderness wanderings. Paul's is referring to these. 1 Corinthians 10. Let's just set the background. Let's go ahead and read verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's referring to the Exodus, right? And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. And now we get to our rock reference. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. This is a rock that was able to follow them. And what of this rock? Who is this rock? And that rock was Christ. That is the rock that these Jews would have thought of here when he's talking about this rock concept. And now let's just go look and see some of the background for this rock. Go over to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And let's just read through this. We'll use this also as an opportunity to make use of some of our what we've learned with regard to these courses of punishment. Maybe we'll mention that as we go through this passage. Deuteronomy 32. Remember in Deuteronomy, you're at the end of those wilderness wanderings. Remember they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness and God led them along. Now they're right at the point where they're ready to enter into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And on the other side of the Jordan, before they get in the land, God has Moses repeat the law to them, rehearse the law to them. That's what the book of Deuteronomy means, right? Second giving of the law. And he goes through now, and right before they enter that that land, their promised land, after wandering around for 40 years, he's going to be rehearsing, give them a second hearing of the law before they enter the land. Now, hopefully there's some here who remember what's going up while Moses is there, roughly the time Moses is doing that, what's going up on the hills, going on up in the hills of Moab. Hopefully somebody remembers up in the hills of Moab, remember Balaam and Balak? They're up there and they're trying to get, working in cahoots with the Gentile nations and Satan's man from Proto-Assyria. They're trying to get God to curse Israel. And what's happening down here? Moses is the second giving of the law. He's ready to lead them into the land. And up on the mountains, God is making known to the whole physical realm, the whole Gentile realm, the whole spiritual realm, that there is nothing and no one anywhere, any way is going to get him to change his mind about Israel. Israel will be his distinct nation. Israel will be his own people. Israel will not be counted among the nations. and he announces that to nothing to Balaam and his man, which is the man of Satan, calls him from what we'd call, I guess, Proto-Assyria, and he announces that nothing in the Gentile realm, nothing in the physical realm, nothing in Satan's spiritual realm, nothing anywhere is going to get God to change his mind about Israel. Now, for someone who would think about the history here, what's going on down in the plain while that's going up on the hills? Down here, Moses is rehearsing the law. And what's the final thing? Is over here in Deuteronomy 28, what's the longest passage? One of the longest passages in the law, the curses of the law. So, okay, God's up in the hills explaining to the satanic realm, the spiritual realm, and the Gentile nations that they're not going to be able to change his mind about the nation of Israel. But here's the question. What about Israel herself? We know she falls under the curses of that law. Is Israel herself going to be able to remove herself from being God's people? And God explains in Numbers 22 to 24, he explains there, not only is there nothing in the spiritual realm that can change his mind about Israel and get him to curse Israel, nothing in the physical realm, nothing in the Gentile realm, and then he adds this, and thank goodness for the nation of Israel, not even Israel herself will be able to get God to change his mind about the nation of Israel. He will fulfill his plans and purposes for the Israel. He will faithfully keep all the promises he's made to Israel and will from that point on, and he's going to make her his people. So now with that in mind, verse 30, chapter 32, and we'll just kind of read through this, and I want what the point of this passage is. It's often called the Song of Moses, but you know what a lot of people call it? And say it's a little more with the content, they call it the Song of the Rock. The Song of the Rock. And watch what Israel does with their rock. So let's just open up and we'll read through this and watch the progression of the rock. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb and as on the showers of on the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto God. If they embrace his Jehovah name, his I am name, I am whatever you need me to be, I'll do everything for you. If they embrace the greatness of the one true God, his word would come down and it would tenderly and gently nourish them and water them and feed them and take care of them, and they'd grow into a beautiful nation. But of course, we know that's not going to happen first. Let's read what happens. So he is, here's our first reference to the rock. Verse 4, he is the rock. So the first thing you see there is the rock isn't a thing, it's a person. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right he is. Who's this rock? He's the God of truth without iniquity. See, the rock is not Peter. The rock is the Son of Man, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who the rock is. He is absolute God. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's the rock. But now he's going to kick in and we're going to see what the Israelites actually do. So here they have their rock. Here we are just before the entrance into the crossing of the Jordan there. They're ready to enter. God's committed himself to them, to everybody in the whole universe, including Satan. And he's now going to explain what's going to happen in their future. verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Does that bring some remembrances from our study in Matthew? Remember Matthew 11 and 12? I kind of gave an alternate structure for that those passage because in there we could call it the descent of the generation of that vain religious system, the apostate nation. Remember in Matthew 11, he talks about the unresponsive generation. Matthew 12, he talks about the generation of vipers. And then he goes on in Matthew 12 to call them an evil and adulterous generation. And then he closes chapter 12 by calling them the wicked generation. Here we have a foretaste of that, this whole generation concept and the wickedness. And of course, there's a foretaste of it here where we are in our Matthew account, and it's going to be kick into full gear out in that tribulation period. So this generation, this perverse and crooked generation, verse 6, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father, and hath bought thee? Has he not made thee and established thee?" You know what Moses is saying here? Is this how you repay the person, the father, your father? Is this how you repay the someone who brought you into all the glory that you have, made you into a nation, did all these things for you? And the obvious answer is no, this isn't the way to repay them. So he sends them back to the days of old, verse 7. "Consider the years of many generations. Ask the Father. Go all the way back to the beginning and ask them. He will show thee thy elders, and they tell thee." Go back to those signs he did in Egypt. Go back to the deliverances he had through the wilderness. "When the Most High divided," verse 8, "the nations to their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." You see why God's up in the hills of Moab explaining why he's never going to change his plans about Israel? Because if he changes his plans about Israel, he's going to have to change his plans for the earth. And he's not going to. At the very creation, when the Most High divided the nations, probably the Tower of Babel here, he divided the world out according to Israel. And of course, the 12 tribes of Israel sitting on 12 thrones, judging in the kingdom. And that kingdom will extend to the whole earth. And though Israel will rule, Christ will rule through Israel over that earth. Verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people, the nation of Israel. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." All right, so now he's going to give the history here. He's basically just reiterated what he's been telling them up on Moab. Nothing is going to change his mind. He planned this all out. Israel's going to be his people, and she's going to rule the world. Verse 10, "He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness he led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings." Now I hope we've been over what happened, what God said just before they entered that law. What were the last thing God said to them when they entered, before they foolishly and in rebellion against him entered the law? What did he say? He said, "I have carried you along as on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." The only reason they're anybody at all, this group of people, the only reason they're there at all is because God, based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, just picked them, gathered them together, picked them up, and carried them along and brought them to himself. That's the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't say the flip side of that. They rejected the grace resident in his Jehovah name. They entered that law and said, "We don't want you to do it. We're going to do it ourselves. We will do all you say." They should have fallen on his grace and said, "Yes, continue to carry us along as on eagle's wings, because we can't do it ourselves." And so they said, "We'll do it all ourselves." And what immediately happened? The God who just told them he brought them to himself on eagle's wings. What did he say next? Moses, get them away, lest I consume them. Grace or law? Take your pick. Deuteronomy. Let's go to verse 12. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He was led of by God through that wilderness. No strange gods at this point. He made him to ride high on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of a rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter and kine and milk of sheep and fat and lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Now, I know what we're thinking. We're thinking, none of that sounds very appetizing, does it? But it would have been appetizing to an Israelite. And the fatness of the land and the plentifulness of the land. He led them through that wilderness. He gave them water. He fed them. And he's leading them into the land that goes by what name? The land flowing with milk and honey. He's bringing them in that land. Remember, he's given the second law. They're right at the other side of the Jordan, waiting to go into the land. He's ready to he's just described from the Exodus to the entrance of the entrance of the land of flowing with milk and honey. And who's done it all for them? The rock. Their rock. Their rock that does far more than any other rock. Their rock, who's absolute God. Jehovah. Verse 15. And now we get to the next reference to the rock here. Verse 15. But Jeshurun, he's being a little sarcastic here. Jeshurun is the word that someone you'd use typically in a family when you're referring to like a dear one. And so now God comes along and he's referring to his dear one, Jeshurun. But look what he says about his dear one. His dear one has waxed fat and kicked, and thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then, look what he did. So he does all this for his loved one, the Israelites, the apple of his eyes. He brings them, carries them along on eagle's wings. He brings them through everything. He gives them everything they need through the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He does all that for them, and they just get fat and lazy. They've gone into that land now, and they've become fat and lazy. And look what he says they did. The end of verse 15. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Here we have the next phase of the rock. Remember, the rock is what did all this for them, got them to this point, brought them into the land, gave them everything they need, made them into the people that God designed them to be. That he did everything. They get in the land, the plentifulness of the land, and what do? They forsake God and start to think about the rock less and less and less. They esteem him lightly, the rock of his salvation. So that's the next phase. The rock doing everything for them, and they turn away from him. They begin to think about him less and less and less. So go to the next phase. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy. So what did they do? And now you can just follow the progression as we go through here, these courses of punishment. This is over here in the days of Joshua, where the seeds of rebellion were sown. Remember what they're supposed to do in Joshua, right? If you had to summarize it, they were supposed to go into the land and they're supposed to kick out all the Gentiles. They either needed to destroy him or get him out of the land one way or another. And why was he doing that? Just because they didn't like Gentiles? No, it's because he was getting rid of the gods, the false gods that those Gentiles bring into the land. And he's removing that from the land. Did they do it? They did it a little at the start, but what did they do in the end? They left him there. And now you see what happens. Verse 16. And they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Instead of removing them from the land, they left him there and eventually went to them. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. That's those false gods of the Gentiles. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Instead of propelling them out of the land and destroying them, they left some in the land. And they began, the rock that brought them into that land, they begin to think about less and less. And they begin to think more and more about the small r rocks, the devils, the small false gods of the Gentiles, and begin to think more about them and go to them. Verse 18, our third rock reference. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. So now we have this progression. Let's just go to it. It starts at the beginning. The rock delivered him out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness, brought him into the land flowing in milk and honey. But they and their blessings thought of the rock less and less. And now in verse 18, now they're unmindful of the rock. Now they don't think about the rock at all. And when they stop thinking about the rock, they forgot God that had formed them. Now they turned away from God. They've left the rock. See the progression he's bringing out here. He's showing this is, and we'll see in a minute how this coordinates with their history in the past. But thankfully, if we make it to the end, we'll see that there's rejoicing in the end. So in verse 19, and when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because he was of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, evil, wicked generation, children. Here we have the generation again, right? The froward generation, the evil generation, a wicked generation, a viperous generation, an evil and adulterous generation. And that's what Jesus is preaching to in Matthew. They have moved me to jealousy, verse 21. That with that which is not God, they have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, most commentators come along here and they have to change the text to make it fit their theology. They come along and say that this is a Gentile nation, but then God's going to use to discipline Israel. But then they go on and everything they say in their commentary, they have to make it plural, right? They have to say nations. But this verse doesn't refer to nations, the Gentiles. It refers to a nation. And Jesus explains in this earthly ministry, and we'll actually get to this later in Matthew, he's going to take away the nation here isn't a Gentile nation. The nation here is this believing remnant. God's going to take away the kingdom from the vain religious system, and he's going to give it to this believing remnant, and he's going to make them into his nation of Israel, the true nation of Israel, and through her, bless the whole world. This is the nation of Israel. And it's a foolish nation from the perspective of the vain religious system. They don't think it's anything. These are just people worthy to get rid of, not to actually rule. And God's going to take the nation away from that vain religious and vain political system and give it to that believing remnant. And they're going to be his nation. I will heap mischiefs, verse 23. Oh, verse 22, we should read the judgments going on here. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains with that ultimate judgment that's going to restore everything. Verse 23, I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. And what he's revving up here to get you to follow along is he's going to now start going through these courses of punishment. Remember, they're here. We're here at this point. Second giving of the law. Everything is wide open. If they'd received their rock, appreciated their rock, remained with their rock, they would have continued in a state of blessing. But Moses knows they're going to stop thinking about their rock and leave their rock, and it's going to bring on the courses of punishment. And verse 24, they shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. He's going to start going through here now, and he's going to basically go through these courses of punishment. If we had time, it would be a good idea to go back to Leviticus 26. He's just gone over these courses of punishment in Deuteronomy 28. So these are fresh off the press. And he's going to go now and go through these things. When he says here, remembering Leviticus 26 and verse 24, they shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat. When you're in Leviticus 26 and it describes the first course of punishment, what does it talk about? Hunger, famine, and burning auger. Remember that? Burning fevers, consumption, illnesses. First course of punishment. And they shall be with bitter destruction. What is the second course of punishment? Leviticus 26. That the power of their pride is going to be destroyed. They divide up into two kingdoms. Instead of one kingdom of Israel, it's going to be two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. It's going to destroy the power of the nation. Verse 24, I will also send the teeth of beasts. So you go through here, and the first course of punishment kicks in. Elijah, remember, he controls the weather, so the famines get worse, the sicknesses get worse. And when you get into Elisha's reign, what's beginning to happen? He's going in there, and the people are going from the country into the city because they're having the famine, they're having sickness, they're having enemy attacks at the borders. They're leaving the country and going into Jerusalem. And so what happens to the country? If you leave your yard for the summer, what do you come back to? A wild place, right? So that's what happened to the nation of Israel. The country became wild. And what happens when you have a wild area? It fills with wild beasts. You have Elisha, and he's, remember, the beasts that come and destroy the children in the false prophet school who are mocking him. The false prophets and the beasts come and destroy them. Here we have in verse 24, and I will send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents, of dust. That's all that beast concept. And the sword without and terror within shall destroy both their young man and their virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hair. If you want to read a description of that, read about the fourth course of punishment, when they're all in Jerusalem and they're crammed in there with the sickness and hunger, and they even get to the point where they're eating their children. It's a horrible, horrible scene. And that's that fourth course of punishment. Look at how he goes on from there then. Then look at verse 6. He's just working his way here through the courses of punishment that their history is going to be like because they've left their rock. Verse 26, I said I would scatter them into the corners and would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. What's the fifth course of punishment? The Assyrian captivity happens just before the fifth course of punishment. The fifth course of punishment begins with the Babylonian captivity. They're scattered out in the world. Moses gives a whole rehearsal here of what's going to happen because they rejected their rock. Now, when Jesus comes, Matthew writes about this in Matthew 16, he's not talking about Peter being the rock. He's talking about this rock. They're going to return to their rock. Christ is going to be that rock. Christ, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God.